approximately 2 more years pass by in the wake of the vision recorded in chapter 9. In the opening verse of that chapter, we have a date given to us, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. In chapter 10 and verse 1, the date is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. You will know that the Medo-Persian Empire was just that. It was a confederacy of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was the prominent emperor at this point, and yet the first year of his reign is also to be counted as the first year of Darius, because he made Darius, who was his uncle, ruler in the empire. So there are two dates running concurrently there, Cyrus and Darius, the first year of each dating from the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. So the third year of Cyrus is approximately then 2 years after the vision of the first year of Darius. Altogether now it's something approaching 20 years since Daniel had been given the first vision of the little horn in chapter 7. His interest and his understanding of the events that surrounded the rise, the activity, and the downfall and destruction of that little horn had grown and developed over those 20 years. In chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, we read of his cogitations, his thinking. My cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Having been introduced to a prophetic timeline that climaxed at the time of the end in the Ten Kingdom Confederacy of the reconstituted Roman Empire, the rise of the little horn out of one of those ten kingdoms, Daniel was troubled as he thought about those things. Then, approximately 2 years later, I was going to give the number of the years, but I think it's 2 years. Yes, it's 2 years later in chapter 8. He has a repetition of the same material, only from a different perspective. We read at the end of that chapter that he fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Into chapter 9 he begins to pray and to seek God. 14 years or so have passed by at this point since the vision of chapter 8. And he begins to pray over Jeremiah's prophecy about Jerusalem, as we have thought in a previous study. But still in his mind and in his heart is a desire to understand what he has been taught in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Then at the end of chapter 9, there is the vision of the 70 weeks that is given again in response to Daniel's deepening desire to understand and to know about these things. And so although 20 years have passed by, we find in chapter 10 and the verse 3 that Daniel again is giving himself to the understanding of the information that has been revealed to him over that period of time. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. A prolonged period of prayerful, self-sacrifice, neglecting and setting aside many of the things related to the comforts of life, he fasts and he prays in order to obtain an understanding of the truths that have been revealed to him in those past years. The verse 12 makes it clear that this is indeed his prayer at this point, because the vision, as the Lord Jesus himself comes to speak with him in chapter 10, we have the introduction to the further explanation of these things that is given in chapter 11. And we read in the verse 12 of Daniel 10, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Now we will look in due course in chapter 11 at what exactly the Savior came to teach Daniel on this occasion. And we will see that it is an elaboration, an explanation of all that has gone before in the visions of chapter 7, 8, and in the 70-week vision of the end of chapter 9. It is a further explanation of all of those things. These are the things that are in Daniel's mind as he comes to pray. And the Savior comes in answer to his prayer. His prayer on this occasion is specifically to understand more of what he has already been taught. Now this vision is the climax of the book. And in this vision, Daniel enjoys the climactic experience of his entire spiritual life. Because here he meets the Savior and is personally instructed by him in all of these matters. In previous instances, as you will know, he was instructed as he listened to a conversation between saints in heaven. Or he was instructed by Gabriel, the archangel, commissioned by the Savior to go and to teach him of these things. In chapter 8 and the verse 16, for example, "I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." That's the voice of the Savior, the only man to command archangels. And the Savior sent his deputy, if you like, Gabriel, acting as a messenger on this occasion in chapter 8, to bring instruction from heaven to Daniel in the revelation of the vision. But here, things are different. Here is no angel. Here is no archangel. Here is the Savior himself appearing in his glory and in his majesty as the God-man. Now this should be the climax of all of our interest in these things. If we set ourselves in any way to understand the things of the end and to come to a grasp and a knowledge of what the Bible says about the time of the end, then this should be our primary purpose in prayer and in seeking to understand these things. It is to have a vision of Christ. If all we ever see is Antichrist, if all we ever see are the evidences of developing apostasy, then we have missed the point. Because in all of our consideration of these things, we should be brought with Daniel to the feet of the Son of God himself and the vision of his glory and his power. Our interest in eschatology, the study of the things of the end, should be driven by a desire to see Christ. To see him with the eye of faith as he is revealed in the context of these things in Scripture, and to anticipate the day when we shall see him as he is. This is to be the focus point of all of our studies. And if we, in the study of the book of Daniel, have missed Christ, then we have failed. We have missed the point entirely. We want to see the Savior. And that has certainly been our aim, and we have made reference to that on previous occasions, where the focus has to be upon Christ and not upon the supposed exciting details of the things that are going to happen. We need to first and foremost see the Savior. It is very interesting that as we reach the climax of the book of Daniel, we meet Christ in this way. Because when you put the book of Daniel alongside the book of the Revelation in the New Testament, which of course it is very closely linked to, you will find that John begins where Daniel leaves off. And we will have occasion in the course of our study today to make some reference to the first chapter of the Revelation of John. And you will see that the almost identical terminology is used as the Son of Man in His glory appears to John the Apostle at the beginning of his book, the same kind of vision as is given to Daniel at the end of his. And in a sense, John takes up where Daniel leaves off. And his book is built upon the prophecies of Daniel in the Old Testament. Now chapter 10 introduces the explanation that Daniel is given by the Savior. That explanation is recorded in chapter 11. It introduces the explanation that is given of events that have already been revealed in previous chapters. More detail is added, but as we approach this vision from the perspective of a reader, we come to a prolonged introduction to all of that material in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a prolonged introduction leading up and building up to the contents of chapter 11, which will give us an explanation and further details of some of the things that we've already encountered in chapter 7 and chapter 8. It is an introduction, but it is a long introduction, and it is evidently set here with a specific purpose in view. And the first thing we're going to think about today is the purpose of this vision. And when I speak of the vision, I'm speaking of the entire experience recorded in chapter 10, 11, and 12. The first element in the purpose of this vision is the explanation of what has already been revealed. In the verse 21 of chapter 10, I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. This is what the Savior has come to do. He has come to explain, to demonstrate, to show, to clarify to Daniel that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. Now that's a very interesting statement, because what will be under review is what is described here as the Scripture of truth. In other words, what the Savior has come to teach Daniel about has already been written down. That's the significance of the word Scripture. Now if you go back to chapter 7 and the verse 1, you read this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. You have written material now under review. You have material that is described as the Scripture, the Word of God, the written Word of God. It certainly includes the material in chapter 7, which we are specifically told Daniel had written down at this point. And because of the time lapse, I suggest to you that it also includes chapter 8 and chapter 9. Certainly the material in those chapters is under review here because it is so intimately connected with the vision in chapter 7. All really dealing with the same essential theme and the same time period. And that's what's under review here. It's not something new. It's something that has already been given. Something that has already been written down. Now what God has revealed to Daniel is to be regarded as Scripture. It is to be regarded as truth. We must not ever have a diminished view of these chapters of the Bible. Some people tend to have a lesser view of these kind of chapters than they do of, say, some of the doctrinal chapters, for example, in the Epistles or in the New Testament. But this is Scripture. This is exactly the same value and the same truth as any other portion in God's Word. And we need always to bear that in mind. Certainly that was the attitude that Daniel had. And it's the emphasis of the Savior as He comes here to instruct the prophet in these things. It's not something entirely new then that's going to be set out in chapter 11. But what it is simply an explanation of what has already been revealed and what already has even been written down under inspiration by the prophet. That's one element of the purpose of the vision. The second element is to add new details to what has already been revealed. Because the explanation that Daniel is given includes additional material and provides new detail to fill in some of the gaps, finer details, building up the picture. Not anything entirely new. It's new material, but within the structure of what has already been taught. So there's a building process going on from chapter 7 to chapter 8 into the 70 weeks of chapter 9 and now into chapter 11. There is a building process going on. The same project, if we put it that way, the same vision material, the same prophetic material in view, the same time frame in view. Very many of the events come up time and time again, only in a little more detail each time. And that's what's going to happen again in chapter 11. The one subject all the way through 7, 8, 9 and into 11 is the rise, the activity and the determined downfall of the little horn, the Antichrist, the man of sin. That's really the substance of those chapters. And the Savior now brings Daniel back to this again in this vision. That's the purpose of the vision. Then the focus of the vision, I'm going to set out two prominent things that are the focus of this vision. The first is a simple one. The focus of this vision, 10, 11, and 12, is Israel in the latter days. Again, it's a statement of something of the obvious because we have seen this in the previous chapters. But in chapter 10 and the verse 14, this is the statement of Christ. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Israel at the end, in the latter days, is in view here in these chapters. If you look briefly into chapter 11, the verse 14, you have a reference to thy people right there in the middle of verse 14. Then in verse 16, you have a reference to the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. Then in chapter 11 and the verse 41, another reference to Israel, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. The seas there, one hand the Mediterranean Sea, the other perhaps a reference to what is described in another prophet as the Eastern Sea. But certainly the geographic reference there is to the city of Jerusalem. That's what's in view. And at this point in chapter 11, it's the activity of the Antichrist and the end of the Antichrist that's the subject of verse 45. But the land of Israel is there. In chapter 12 and the verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, as the Bible describes it. The tribulation of Israel that is in view in Daniel 12 and the verse 1. Then the verse 11 of chapter 12, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up. And again, you'll recognize there's a reference back to the temple that was seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The temple in Jerusalem, again, is in view. So it's Israel that is one of the chief focuses of this vision. God has something to say about that people and that land as far as they will be seen in the last days. And we'll see a little more of that in detail in our study of chapter 11. But the chief focus of this vision is the person of Christ himself. It is that focus upon the Savior that occupies the chapter 10 in particular, as we are introduced to this whole vision. The person of Christ, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. In verse 16, one like the similitude of the sons of men. Verse 18, one like the appearance of a man. Chapter 12 and the verse 6, there is the man clothed in linen upon the waters of the river. I take all of these references to be referring to Christ, referring to the one person. Some of them bring out a slightly different perspective of the person, but nevertheless, I see them as referring to the one person, the speaker here, this one man clothed in linen that appeared to Daniel in this vision to explain to him the matters that carried over from previous visions that he wished to understand. Before a single word of explanation is uttered, before a single detail is added to what has gone before, there is a concentrated focus upon the person of the Savior himself. An entire chapter is given over to the details that describe the interaction between Daniel and Christ on this occasion. And it is important for us to recognize the significance of this. It's as if the Lord puts the brakes on any other revelation until we have got to the place where we see the Savior. That's what we want to recognize, and that's what we want to learn today. Let's look at what the chapter has to say about Christ. We're going to divide it into two very uneven sections, but we're going to divide it into two nevertheless, and look at his appearance and then look at his actions. Firstly, his appearance, as it's described in verses 5 and 6. In some ways, this is a terrible sight. In the true, literal, narrow sense of the word terrible, it is exactly that. It causes fear. As we learn later, Daniel trembles in fear. Twice over he is told, fear not. There is something about this vision that terrifies the heart. And yet it is one that is mixed with details that soothes the soul of the saint, that encourages and rejoices the heart of those who know this person, as Daniel does. The Son of Man is seen here in the glory of his divine power. There is, as I've said already, a parallel between what Daniel sees and what John sees. And you will remember perhaps from Revelation chapter 1 some of the details of that terrible vision, and we'll look at them in a moment or two. But John, of course, had the advantage over Daniel in that he had known the Savior in the days of his flesh. And he says, I turned and I saw one like unto the Son of Man. Recognizing in him, in his humanity, the person of the Son of Man, his Savior. John had the advantage over Daniel. Daniel sees that same Son of Man in a Christophany prior to his incarnation. He sees a man in glory. The first detail that we're given in the verse 5 is that he saw a certain man clothed in linen. The very first emphasis of this vision then is the humanity of the person that is speaking. I saw a man. He's a man clothed in linen. The linen here is a word that is primarily associated with the holy garments of the Old Testament priesthood. There are two references to linen, particularly in the context of the priesthood. You have what's described in our translation as the fine twined linen. That most likely was some kind of material like a silk. And then there is straightforward linen that is used largely in the garments of the Old Testament priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 16, the verse 4, a reference to the garments that the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. This is the kind of garment that this person that Daniel sees is wearing. Here is holy humanity. Here is a sinless humanity. Here is a righteous humanity connected, no doubt in Daniel's mind, with the idea of the priesthood. He's a man clothed in linen. Purity of life and purity of service symbolized in the details here that he sees. A man clothed with linen. Then we're told that he has a golden girdle. His loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. The girdle in the scripture was the symbol of work and of preparation to work. It was or is an expression used in the scripture and in the environment of scripture to gird up the loins, to get ready for work. Here is a man at work. Gold in scripture is often associated with that which is divine, that which is a representation of God himself. And here you have divine power symbolized. So here is a man appearing to him. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. He's standing to teach him. He's clothed in this fine linen, but he's girded with divine power. He is appearing as the Holy One. He is appearing as the one who has the power of God. And these lessons are going to make an impression upon Daniel's mind. In Revelation chapter 1, and the verse 13, you have the same kind of imagery one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Again, there is that divine power in view. He comes as the Mighty One, coming in the power of God. He is the Son of Man, but He is the Son of Man girded with divine power. Then we have a description of His body here in the verse 6. His body also was like the barrel. There is a great deal of opinion expressed as to what exactly the precious stone in view here is. There is some disagreement as to what it is. But it seems likely that it is a stone that also has a golden hue to it, a golden color. As if the whole person was shining with that golden color of the girdle. The power that was symbolized there, seen in all of his person. What a precious thing it is to have a Savior who has all power given unto him. Who, as the Son of Man, in the wake of his successful labors as the mediator, has committed to his hand all power. Not only the inherent power of God as the Son of God, but the merited power that comes to him in the wake of his successful labors as the mediator. He has earned all power. It is given to him. And he appears here to Daniel as the possessor of all power, exhibiting divine purity and divine power in his person. He is the one who is in sovereign control of all of these things. That is, of course, one of the great themes of the book of Daniel. God is in control. That wicked men may come and go and empires rise and fall, but it is God. It is God who raises them, God who puts them down, God who permits that which happens, God who institutes that which happens. It is God who raises Antichrist, it is God who will crush him. Here is the Savior standing in power and in glory before Daniel. There's also a reference to his face. His face is the appearance of lightning. The light and the power of lightning is something that terrifies the human heart. What a fearful thing it is to look into the face of God. It is the face of God in the person of Christ that is represented here. Again, in Revelation chapter 1, and it's the verse 16, we read that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Another way of describing the brightness of the glory of his face. That glory that the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration as his face shone above the brightness of the noonday sun. That glory that Paul saw on the Damascus Road as he personally met with Christ. And he saw that light above the brightness of the midday sun. This is the face of the one of whom the apostle instructs us in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, that in his person he is the brightness of the glory of the Father, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. It's the same person that's in view. The brightness of the lightning. The brightness of the noonday sun shining from his face. This is the one who holds all things by the word of his power. He is the one who providentially rules in the earth and determines the course that mankind will follow. The one whose face shines with the very glory of God. His eyes are described as lamps of fire. The imagery of burning lamps to describe the vision of the Savior. Bringing to our mind the idea of investigation, of penetrating vision, of sight from which nothing can be hidden. The fire tests, so the eyes of Christ test. The darkness cannot hide from Him. Nothing can hide from His vision, from His sight. And this is the one that Daniel meets now. The one who comes in power and glory, who has the very eyes of God. Those eyes represented in the visions of Scripture as the seven burning lamps, the seven spirits of God running to and fro in all of the earth, looking, testing, examining. This is the face of Christ that Daniel is looking into, and here's how he sees His eyes. The eyes of the one who tests and examines and knows all things. His arms and His feet are in color like polished brass. Brass in Scripture is symbolic of judgment, of divine judgment. You have many of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle made of brass, most notably the brazen altar, which burned day and night as a symbol of divine justice. Divine justice that either was satisfied in wrath upon the sinner or in atonement as it fell upon the sacrifice. And here the Savior is represented with arms and with feet that are linked with this idea of divine justice. Burning, polished brass. As John describes it, His feet as brass that burned in a furnace. Burning justice of God in His hands and in His feet. He comes to do justice. He comes in His steps to carry out justice. He's seen here as the judge of all the earth. Of course, in other places we learn of Him coming to trample the wicked under His feet, to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. A different metaphor, but the same doctrine in view. He's coming in judgment. Coming to test, coming to examine, coming in power, coming in glory as the Son of Man. His voice, the voice of His words like the voice of a multitude. Ezekiel 1:24, where the prophet there has a vision very similar to this, describes or uses this same language to describe the voice that he hears from the throne. It's the voice of the Almighty, is how he puts it. The voice of the Almighty. This is how the Savior appears to him. This is the Son of Man appearing in His glory. In some way it indicates how He will appear, even as this vision comes to fruition at the end of days. Daniel now meets with Christ, sees this foretaste of the glory of the Son of Man, and learns from Him of the things at the end. Nobody better to learn it from than the one who will be there at the end to carry out all of these things. We're looking and listening here to the one who will come to trample Antichrist under His feet, who will come to search and to examine, who will come, and we read that His coming will be as the lightning shining from the east even to the west. He will come in the glory of the God-man, as the Son of Man, coming as a man, but coming in the glory of God. This is what Daniel has set before him here, the appearance of this person. one in the form of a man, but the form of a man clothed in the glory of God. Then we want to think of his actions. Three things that are worthy of notice in reference to the actions of the Savior on this occasion. The first thing in the verse 13 is his conflict with the powers of darkness to get to Daniel, to get to show Daniel this glory, to get to reveal to Daniel these truths. There is a battle going on that Daniel knew nothing about. A battlefield that we know very little about. That battlefield within the spiritual realm between the powers of light and darkness, the powers of heaven and the powers of hell that have a direct impact upon events in the earth. And the Savior here is saying to Daniel, you've been in prayer for 3 weeks. And at the very beginning, I was on my way to answer your prayer, to show you my glory, to teach you these things. But there was a battle that had to be fought. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and out of me and there were the kings of Persia. There was a battle going on. I cannot tell you, and I will not presume to explain to you all of what is referred to in the verse 13. But there were powers of darkness that were at work, that resisted Christ, that stood in opposition to him getting to be where Daniel was. And in order to get to where Daniel was and to teach Daniel, there was a battle that had to be fought and won in that great spiritual conflict that rages between the powers of heaven and hell. There are things going on in relation to our lives, to the work of God, the purpose of God that we know nothing about. Battles and conflicts in the spiritual realm that rage. But thank God Jesus Christ conquers. And he comes at the call of Daniel. Isn't it a marvelous thing just to see a little of what is going on here? That all the powers of hell could not stop the Son of Man in his glory getting to be with Daniel. One man on the banks of the Tigris River in prayer, fasting and seeking God for the answer, and all the powers of hell couldn't stop him getting the answer. For Jesus Christ himself came in victory and power to teach his servant. Verse 20 and 21 makes a similar reference to those same demonic powers that are in view as the Savior goes back to engage in that warfare and in that battle. So there is this battle and victory over the powers of darkness that leads to Daniel having this vision. There's something else then, and there's another action that the Savior engages in, and that is to strengthen his servant. Chapter 10, verse 10, 16, and 18. There are references to him strengthening Daniel. And hand touched me, and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. Verse 16. One like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips and opened my mouth so that I spake. The verse 18. Then came again one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. That's the Savior's work. You'll find exactly the same thing occur in Revelation chapter 1, where John falls at his feet as one dead, and then hand touched me, strengthened me, lifted him, and set him on his feet, and began to teach him the things that are contained in that vision. So not only does he conquer these powers of hell that would have robbed Daniel of the answer and strengthen his servant, but then he gives an explanation of the visions that have already been revealed and written down, and gives these new details along with that explanation that are contained in chapter 11. But we'll get to that on another occasion. We want to close today just by noticing the effect of the vision on Daniel. Two parts to this effect. First, there's the lingering effect of Scripture, because this vision is really part of all that has gone before in chapter 7, 8 and 9. The lingering effect. For more than 20 years now, the visions of the past have gripped his soul. Once more, drive him to earnest prayer, to fasting, to sacrificial self-denial in verses 2 and 3. That is an effect of this whole vision in its wider sense upon Daniel. All of these truths drive him to his knees. Over the Passover period, he engages in this fasting and prayer. The Passover, as you know, occurring on the 14th day of the first month, and right almost in the middle of that 3-week period. The feast of unleavened bread being the final third of his 3-week period of mourning and of praying and of confessing and chastening himself. Daniel sets himself to seek God for more light. That's the effect that the visions of the past had upon him. But then there's the effect of this vision of Christ. Now, verses 7 through 11, or through 9 rather, then verse 11, verse 15 and 18, you have various effects described. One immediate effect of the vision was to set him apart, to isolate him. I, Daniel, was left alone. All the others took to their heels and ran. The vision had the effect of setting Daniel alone in private communion between him and the Savior. Then in verse 7 and following, it had an effect in that it gave him a new view of himself. Like others before him, the moment he came into the personal presence of Christ, he had a new understanding of his own corruption and weakness, his own utter worthlessness. My comeliness was turned in me into corruption. He had a new understanding of what he really was in the sight of God. You know, we have such high notions about ourselves at times. When those notions disappear, the more we know of the Lord Jesus. Those notions about ourselves are only evidence that we've never really seen the Christ of the Bible in His glory. Because as soon as Daniel saw Him in His glory, even that holy man of God said, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. He felt his weakness, verse 8, verse 9, verse 17, numerous references there to his weakness, to his powerlessness, to the fact that he had no strength. He's on his face. He's in a deep sleep. A sense of awful weariness and weakness and corruption and powerlessness comes over him. He's humbled into the dust, his face upon the ground. Verse 15, he stands in fear before the Savior, trembling in the verse 11. And it's the trembling of fear, because verse 12 immediately brings in the words, fear not, Daniel. Again, fear not, the verse 19. It's the trembling of fear. That's the effect of seeing this vision. As he looks upon the form of a man wearing the glory of God, evidencing the power of the Almighty. A vision of His glory, a vision of His coming here. And it troubles him. It causes him to tremble. Makes him realize what he is. He becomes dumb in the verse 15. He can't even speak. How can, verse 17, how can I talk with this my Lord? I can't even open my mouth like Isaiah before him. Oh Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. With no power, no strength. Just corruption and weakness and emptiness and uselessness. That's the effect of his vision of Christ. I think that it's fair enough to say that more than any other subject in the Bible, the subject of the last times, of eschatology, has been the means of inflating more egos than any other subject in the book. And you have those who bombastically talk and blow their own trumpet about what they know about what's going to happen at the end. You know, there's something very, very wrong with that attitude. Because anybody who has met Christ, like Daniel met Christ, and been taught by Christ about the end, will not be able to toot their own trumpet about what they know. It's a humbling thing. The climax of all of these events will be the appearance of the Son of Man in the glory of His Father. Everything else is only a sideshow. And to get carried away with all of those things and to get an inflated ego about what one supposes he knows about this or that, about the Antichrist and this mark of the beast or whatever it might be. Yes, the Bible has certain things to say about those things. But that's all just building up to the revelation of the Son of Man and His glory. And I think that we do well to learn from Daniel. To learn that if we're going to know anything about these things, we need to be taught by the Savior Himself. We'll not have the same physical, supernatural experience of the vision here. But nevertheless, we have it recorded for us in writing, and it should have the same effect as we look with the eye of faith upon this vision. If we're going to learn anything about the times of the end, we need to learn it from the person of Christ Himself. And if we learn it from Him, we'll learn it with Daniel's attitude and Daniel's spirit. And we'll learn it in such a way as will humble our hearts. Will make us to recognize that I'm nothing. And everything beautiful and comely about us will be turned to corruption in the light of the Savior's glory. What effect does the revelation of Christ's glory and the truths that are revealed here have upon us? Until they have the same effect that they had on Daniel, we haven't really got to the point. And it certainly is my prayer, and I trust that it's yours, that the Lord, in the course of teaching us about these things from this book, will climax our study in the book of Daniel with a fresh vision and a fresh understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. That our hearts will be humbled within us as we look again into the face of the Son of Man wearing our nature, but clothed in the glory of God.